Good afternoon. Thank you all for being here. It's an honor to be a part of this conference, get to speak to you. If Kevin Swanson's looking for his material, I'm going to set on this table for him. Or I might pick up his notes and not my own. Hopefully you've already enjoyed the conference, already been edified. My family is already being sanctified. I am being sanctified. I praise God. Not just for the opportunity to speak this week, but to learn and to participate in what God is doing in Texas, what God is doing around the world, where the Spirit of God is moving and redeeming to himself a people and then sanctifying those people. And in this day and in this time, he is sanctifying a people who live in a very pagan and increasingly perverse culture. If you're paying any attention at all to the culture, to the news, to what's going on, you know the sodomite agenda that both the previous two speakers talked about is going on. They have been pushing this agenda in the public schools for decades, seeking to make it mainstream, seeking to marginalize anybody who would oppose, seeking to make it good and right in the eyes of the next generation that is growing up in America. Not only has it gone on in the public schools, it's certainly going on in the public arena. It seems that every election cycle, there is at least in one state or another or many, this item comes up for debate and for votes. Recently, we've seen Supreme Court decisions in the last couple of months trying to deal or answer with this issue. And certainly the Boy Scouts got a lot of press and attention when they decided that to be morally straight, you could also be homosexual. And last night in San Antonio, apparently the city council there voted some pretty strong measures in favor of legitimizing sodomy. This is the culture in which we live. And this is one of the key battles in which we are to engage. One of the issues which has been pushed strongly again by those who are promoting this agenda is so-called same-sex marriage. And I've often scratched my head. I've wondered, why is this such a big deal for them? Why are they pushing so hard? I mean, they seem to already have acceptance in the government. They have acceptance in the schools. It's already being taught far and wide that it's fine, it's good, it's right. Why marriage? I mean, it can't be the tax break that we get, can it? It's not that good. I mean, if that's all they wanted was a tax break, I find there'd be no problem for them to go to the government and get it themselves just for being what they are and how they behave. No, I don't believe it's the tax breaks that motivates this strong desire for same-sex marriage to become legal in state after state and in this nation. I believe what they're looking for is approval. That they are, by their lifestyle, by what they've chosen to do, they are calling evil good. And what they want and desire is for their families, for churches, and for the governments, both local, state, and federal, to say, yes, what you are doing is good and right. And so they seek to pervert the very thing that God himself has established. When Jesus was asked about marriage, not about same-sex marriage, when he was asked about the marriage issues of his day, in Matthew 19 records that not only were they discussing the case law of Deuteronomy 24, not only did he correct them on that thinking, but Jesus goes back before the law to the very beginning. And he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he says them from the beginning, it was not so. What Moses permitted because of the hardness of your hearts, it was not so from the beginning. And the Lord goes back to deal with the issue of his day to the very beginning. I'll be giving three breakout session talks this week, one today, one tomorrow, one Saturday. We'll be dealing with different philosophies and perversions that seek to take us captive in our day. And one of those is certainly same-sex marriage, the sodomite agenda. Another is feminism. We'll be talking about that Saturday morning. And tomorrow I'll be dealing with the priority and the permanence of marriage in a culture with rampant divorce and immorality. In Colossians 2, Paul there tells us, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And these are some of the philosophies of our day that seek to take us captive. As we seek to look at what God's Word says concerning these issues, let us go back to the beginning. If you have your Bibles, you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Both today and tomorrow and Saturday, as we look at these different philosophies seeking to take us captive through empty deception, and all three of these days, we'll be breaking down Genesis 2. Beginning in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." To point something out here that we see in the beginning of verse 18 that doesn't really leap off the page to us, but if we were to begin in chapter 1 and come into chapter 2, we would see that there is a change, slight though it may be, a significant change. In chapter 1 and on through verse 3 of chapter 2, the word that's used for God is just the word Elohim. And that word implies God's divinity and his power. And in chapter 1, certainly we have the picture of God as the king of the universe, creating, speaking out of nothing, everything into existence. And thus in the first chapter, into chapter 2, there are the first three verses, he is referred to as Elohim. But in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the phrase used there is the Lord God. Still using the word Elohim, still emphasizing that God is the king of the universe. He is almighty, all-powerful. Here Moses adds that he is also Jehovah Elohim. This is God's covenant name. This is Yahweh. This is the name that God used to reveal himself, introduce himself to Moses. And in this narrative, beginning in verse 4 through the end of this chapter, the word Jehovah Elohim is used 20 times. It's the most times it's used in any place in Scripture. Really, it's used in this narrative more than all the rest of the Old Testament combined. I believe that's significant. Because what this word reveals is that God is a covenant-making and keeping God. That God is not only powerful, that he is good and kind. Now, the kindness and goodness of God, he gives man dominion over the earth. He makes man a garden, puts man in that garden, and then gives man a wife. This is what I believe is part of what Moses is trying to communicate here when he speaks in this narrative about the Lord God speaking about the condition of man, and that it is not good that he's alone. So we have to understand, as we talk about marriage and God's ordinance and creation of it and giving it to mankind, it comes not just from the God who is and the God who is all-powerful and the God who is creator, but it comes from the God who is good. It comes from the God who is kind. And marriage is a good blessing of God. And yet God says when man is alone before he creates woman that it was not good. It was not good that man was alone. And this certainly occurs on day 6 of creation there where the animals have been created and man has been created. And yet by the grace of God at the end of day 6, it's all very good. But at this point in the narrative, it's not good that man is alone. It doesn't seem that perhaps that Adam has realized that it is not good. Again, he hasn't been on the earth all that long. But God knows. For what God has planned and God's decree, it is not good that man is alone. He cannot receive the blessing that God is going to give him to be fruitful and multiply. Man will not be able to fulfill the dominion mandate that God is about to give to him if he is alone. And God, in his goodness, out of his power, by his grace, creates for the man a wife. If you notice that in the narrative here, but God does not create for Adam a friend. He does not give Adam a buddy. Not just another human being to have companionship, to walk alongside, to work together. Certainly all those things ought to be a part of marriage, but that's not what he gives to Adam. He's not created another man to be Adam's friend so that he's not alone. The issue here really isn't that Adam is lonely. After all, he walks with God. What Adam needs is not a friend. What Adam needs is a wife. And that's what God gives to Adam. Had God created two women, or if God had only created two men, they could not have been fruitful and multiplied. They could not have taken dominion over the creation that God had given them. And God, in his goodness and wisdom, creates for the man a wife. Before he does that, he brings animals for the man, and certainly no suitable helper for Adam is found. Now, I don't know if Ford is going to deal with this in the years to come. My guess is as the perversion continues, there may have to be a breakout session one day saying, no, marrying animals is wrong. We will not stand by and approve it. I heard a story not too long ago about a man who did indeed try to marry his horse. That is where the perversion will go. And yet, very clearly, again, in this narrative, among the animals, a suitable helper is not found. And perhaps one day a whole separate breakout session will be needed on this. Let me just say it very clearly. Animals are not suitable partners for human marriages. But ought to be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Yet so should the very idea of men marrying men be ridiculous and a no-brainer. But those in our culture who embrace and approve of what Paul calls the unnatural. And yet here no suitable helper is found for Adam. And so God says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'll spend more time on this phrase later in the week, but let me first here just say quickly, this is really important and helpful in this discussion about the perversion of marriage and dealing with the issue of same-sex marriage. See, some have said this word is really best understood as a counter partner to the man, and that the woman is similar to the man and yet different. The word suitable means literally corresponding to the man. She is like the man. All the animals, they're not like the man. They're different from the man. They're not human. Yet the woman, she's like the man. She's human. She comes from the man. She is, as Adam says, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. When Adam says that, it's an exclamation. He's rejoicing before the Lord God who has given him this wife and is looking at all these animals, and now here is one of his kind. She is suitable to the man in that she is not an animal. She corresponds to the man in that she is human, like the man created in the image of God. Yet the word helper means she is not exactly like the man. She is corresponding to the man, but she is one who is different from the man. And if she was not so, again, he could not receive the blessing of God to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over God's creation. And so God fashions not another man, but he fashions a woman. As it says in chapter 1, he created them male and female. And even in the very creation of man and woman, we see distinction. Man is formed, woman is fashioned. Man comes from dust, woman comes from the man. And again, in man's response, we see Adam affirming both of these truths, that both woman is the same as he is, and that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and yet that she is different. Praise God, she is different. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's called something different than man because she is not a man. She's a woman. In the beginning, God gives to the man a wife, and she is similar and yet gloriously different. But then the two might enter into a covenant relationship and be fruitful and multiply. And it's very clear from what the Lord says in chapter 1 and what we see happening in the chapters that follow. That was God's intent of marriage. Among the other purposes of marriage, one of God's purposes was that man and wife would be fruitful and multiply. Same-sex marriage, that cannot happen. Again, it is against nature. It is unnatural. Two men marrying cannot produce offspring. Two women marrying cannot produce offspring. They cannot be fruitful and multiply in that union. It is against God's created order. It is, again, as Paul says, it is unnatural. And God's good design, his decree, and the battle to be waged, as Mr. Hart talked about earlier, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil, for that seed to come about, for the Messiah to come, God needed not only a man, but a woman. That husband and wife might come together in that joyful union, that they might become one flesh. The blessings of fruitfulness would come. In Genesis 4:1, it says, now the man had a relation with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. God created a wife for the man. Not just a friend, not just a companion. It was not a loneliness problem. Adam didn't need a buddy. He didn't need a co-worker. He needed a wife, someone of his species. He needed a human being, and yet different. And in creation, in the very beginning, that's what God brought about. And at the end of it, what was God's commentary? It was very good. The good, loving, almighty, gracious God sees the man. It's not good that he's alone. What does God do? He brings him not a mere friend, but a wife. He provides Adam a wife and gives to mankind the glorious institution of marriage. A couple of applications here. One, I want us to see from this is that God provides a wife for Adam, and God still provides wives for men. What God does for Adam is not a one-time act. Surely the way that he does it, praise God, is a one-time act. But God provides the wife. Listen to these Proverbs. Proverbs 18:22. Kevin Swanson talked about Proverbs. Here you go. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. For those of you who desire a wife, wanting for a wife, waiting for a wife, it's important that we remember the principle taught not only here in Genesis, but Proverbs, throughout the Scriptures, that a wife is ultimately from the Lord. That is not to encourage passivity. We must understand and believe that God is sovereign, that he in his divine providence oversaw not only the first marriage, but oversee yours as well. We walk by faith in God, being obedient to God, doing what he's called us to do, and yet all the while trusting that he will bring about his blessing. For those wanting a wife, waiting on a wife, is to seek the Lord, to trust the Lord that he will provide, to walk by faith in obedience to God. And what about those of us who have wives? Again, we need to view our wives as Adam certainly viewed his there in the first few moments when the Lord God brings her to him and he rejoices over her. This is no mere exclamation of Adam going, oh, one like me, one different than me. Okay. This is an exclamation. This is poetry that Adam pours forth here before God. Again, this is before the fall. And he rejoices at the gift that God has given him of a wife. And I have found that the vast majority of the time, I am either doing one of two things when I'm thinking about my wife. I'm either praising God for her, or I'm complaining about her. And the Scripture is very clear. I am to do everything without grumbling and complaining. If you have a wife, you ought to rejoice that God, in his grace and goodness, has given you what you do not deserve. A wife. In Ephesians 5, it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. In 1 Peter 3:7, there Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To love our wives as we love our own bodies, to nurture them, to cherish them, to honor them. If you have a wife, is to be grateful, as Adam was grateful for the gift that God gave him, is to continually give thanks to God for his good gift. Not only does God provide a wife for men, but God also provided the institution of marriage. And again, we see that marriage is a good gift from God. Even after the fall, marriage is still a good gift from God. John Calvin says this, I confess indeed that in this corrupt state of mankind, the blessing of God, which is here described, is neither perceived nor flourishes. But the cause of the evil must be considered, namely, that the order of nature which God has appointed has been inverted by us. He goes on a little further to say, now it has happened by our fault and by the corruption of nature that this happiness of marriage has in a great measure perished, or at least is mixed and infected with many inconveniences. Hence arises strifes, troubles, sorrows, dissensions, and a boundless sea of evils. And hence it follows that men are often disturbed by their wives and suffer through them many discouragements. He kind of begins to paint a bleak picture there, doesn't he? that while Jesus says from the beginning it was not so, we might take from Calvin and say, well, yeah, it's never going to be so again because of the fall. But listen to what Calvin says next. Still, marriage was not capable of being so far vitiated by the depravity of men that the blessing which God has once sanctioned by his word should be utterly abolished and extinguished. Therefore, amidst many inconveniences of marriage, which are the fruit of degenerate nature, some residue of divine good remains. As in the fire apparently smothered, some sparks still glitter. Marriage is still a good gift of God. In spite of man's attempt to pervert it, to change it, to undo it, to take those who become one flesh and separate them, in spite of all that man in his fallen nature does to marriage and in marriage, marriage is still a good gift of God. And what do we do in this battle? One of the things that we do is to, again, celebrate the marriage that God gives and to stand up and say that marriage is God's institution, it is his gift, and it is a good gift just the way God has instituted it. Because it is God's ordinance, because he has created marriage and brought it about, man is not free to change it. God has not given anyone the authority to undo what he has done or to change what he has ordained. Yet because of the fall and sin, man wants to pervert God's good gift. John Gill says, speaking about they shall be one flesh, that is, they two, the man and his wife, as it is supplied and interpreted by Christ, and in the Septuagint Samaritan versions, the union between them is so close as if they were but one person, one soul, one body, in which is to be observed against polygamy, unlawful divorces, and all uncleanness, fornication, and adultery. Only one man and one woman, being joined in lawful wedlock, have a right of copulation with each other in order to produce a legitimate offspring. Again, Gill goes back, quoting Christ, back to the beginning and says, because of what God has ordained, man is not free to alter it, although man has from the beginning tried to and done it and perverted it through adultery, through immorality, through fornication, through divorce. Yet here in our day, one of the perversions is trying to redefine marriage and saying that not only between a man and a woman, between two men or two women, and again, Lord knows how long between a man and his dog. That is the perversion that the fall brings. The man seeks to change what God has ordained. Yet we must preach and teach that marriage must continue to be consistent with what God has created. One man and one woman until death parts them. If we go beyond Genesis, we see that not only is same-sex marriage a violation of nature, a violation of what God has created, it's also a violation of the command of God. And so therefore, whatever we participate in, whatever we approve, whatever we sanction as the church, as believers in our families, must be consistent with the command of God. And the only thing that's consistent is what John Gill just mentioned, is one man, one woman who are in covenant. That is the only sexual relationship that is allowed by God, that is within his law. Everything else that's called sexual immorality, outside of that, whether it's fornication, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's incest, is a violation of the commandment of God. And God will not and does not approve of such marriages. Redefine it, the state might. God will not affirm it. Marriage must be consistent not only with what God has created, his created order, it also must be consistent with the law of God. We cannot sanction marriages. We cannot participate in marriages. We will not approve of marriages that violate God's law. We cannot call evil good. It does not matter if they're teaching in the public schools. It does not matter if the state sanctions it. It does not matter if the city of San Antonio says to hate crime, to say that that evil is evil. We cannot succumb to that. We must stand firm on the law of God. We must proclaim that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And there are many who would look at that, look at the law of God, and those who preach it, and those who say it's sin, and say, oh, that is hateful. It is hate speech. Yet it is a hateful thing to keep the truth from someone and to not tell them what they're doing in their life is a sin against the Almighty, Holy God, and they are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath if they do not repent and turn to God for forgiveness through Christ. No, the loving thing is not to hide the truth, but preach the truth. And to say that evil is exactly that. Not only can we not redefine marriage because God himself has defined it, he is the one who has brought it about, but nor can we redefine marriage and say that what God has called evil is actually good. God is the righteous judge. He has defined evil. We do not get to redefine it. We cannot sanction, we cannot approve, we cannot participate in any way in same-sex marriage because it's a violation of the created order, it's a violation of the command of God, and finally, it is not consistent with the covenant of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord reveals himself as Israel's husband, and she is his bride. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus, the Son of God, is the bridegroom. In both instances, in the covenant that God has from beginning to end, as he describes his relation with his people, again, this is Jehovah Elohim, the covenant-making and keeping God. There are two parties in the equation, and there is a bridegroom and there is a bride. And it is blasphemous to have a so-called wedding ceremony where there are two grooms or two brides. Marriage and its purposes is meant to be illustrative of the gospel. It is meant to be a picture, and although in every one of our marriages we fall short, we cannot in some ways even begin to imitate the very marriage of Christ and the church, and yet that is our calling, as best we can by the grace of God, to reflect that. And yet at the very beginning, same-sex marriage violates that in a way it cannot possibly reflect the gospel. In addition to being a violation of what God has created and the order that he has brought, in addition to being a violation of the law of God, it's a violation, it is against what God has established in his covenant with his people. It is not a picture of Christ in the church. It cannot be. It cannot be. What if someone does redefine marriage? What if the state of Texas, what if the United States, what if the county or the city where you live tries to redefine marriage and they call evil good? What do we do? How do we right now, before that happens, how do we engage the battle? What do we do? One thing we do is to make sure that we think and speak honorably about marriage, that we speak truthfully, we speak rightfully about marriage. John Calvin says this, "The more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more should we vindicate it from all reproach and abuse that it may receive its due reverence." The more this battle raised, the more perversions that raise their ugly head, the more that mankind in their fallen state try to pervert God's good gift, the more we should stand and proclaim God's goodness and his good gift of marriage. We have no reason to apologize, to stand upon the word of God and see God's good gift and hold it forth and say, this is good. One man, one woman, and covenant for a lifetime. That's God's good gift. Everything else is not good. It's a perversion. It's saying to the good and holy God, we know better. We reject what you have given. We want what we want. And the way we speak, the way we think, the way we teach about marriage, we need to do so honorably and truthfully, even when perhaps we may be the few who are doing it. To think and to speak about marriage honorably, truthfully. Number two, we need to teach our children God's institution of marriage at creation, implications of marriage in the gospel and God's law concerning immorality. Again, there's so many homeschoolers here at this conference, not a homeschooling conference, so many people are, that's what they're doing. And so we don't have the excuse, well, it's not my fault that send them to the public schools and that's what they were taught there. I try to teach them right, but 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, that's what they're getting. Now, if we're teaching our children at home, we're teaching what Kevin Swash has talked about, teaching them character, teaching them God's law, teaching them God's word, preaching the gospel to them, then we teach them about marriage, and we teach them about God's good gift at creation. We teach them God's law. We show them the gospel. We hold high the purposes that God has given for marriage, to bring God glory, to reflect his gospel. There might be a godly offspring to keep people from immorality, teaching those things to our children that they may not be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Teaching our children the truth about God's word. Number three, we need to preach the truth about sodomy and same-sex marriage, holding firm to the law of God, calling evil evil, even if it means being fined or imprisoned. I was amazed earlier that Kevin Swanson talked about being in prison for these things that we're preaching and teaching at this conference. He actually put a date on. I think he said 2020. He wasn't there last night, but we had a dinner and we had a prayer meeting afterwards for the conference. It was the speakers, exhibitors who were here, the volunteers were here, and we met and we ate and we talked about the conference and we prayed. And afterwards, a small group of us were talking about what's going to be taught at this conference, what we're preaching, what we stand for. And we were discussing not if we were going to be in prison, but when. I think Kevin may have answered that for us. You see, there's going to come a day, and maybe in San Antonio it's coming really fast, but there's going to come a day that what I'm saying to you today will be illegal. And the question that will come to me, other pastors, the question that will come to you as parents, is when it is illegal to call evil, evil, what will you say? When you risk getting a heavy fine and losing a lot of your money, what will you do? When the risk is being in prison and being separated from your wife and children and having great difficulty in discipling them, protecting them, providing for them, what will you say and what will you do? What will I say? What will I do? If 5 years from now it's illegal to preach this same sermon, will Forge have me back? Will they ask me to say it? Will I stand in the pulpit of my church and preach the same sermon I have preached before? We must continue to preach the Word of God, to stand upon His law and say that He has defined not only marriage, but He has defined evil and He has defined righteousness. And not out of hate, but out of love, we must tell people the truth. You see, this is part of preaching the gospel, and that's my point number four. What do we do to engage this battle against same-sex marriage? We preach the gospel. You see, ultimately, this is not a governmental problem. This is not a political problem. This is a sin problem. These are people whose hearts are full of hatred and wickedness and vileness. These are people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of that gospel is preaching His law. Paul says in Galatians that the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. And if we refuse to love people and tell them that sin is sin, then how on earth do we point them to a Savior? We refuse to tell people that God has a righteous law, they violate that law, and that the wages of sin is death, then we do not love them. Oh, may God give us a heart that loves people. Oh, may God give us a heart that loves Him and is willing to preach the truth and face imprisonment, face death, face whatever, that we might preach Christ. We might preach His law, that we might say to people, because we love you, we are telling you the truth that this is sin and we cannot participate, we cannot approve of it. No, we will not attend your wedding because it's a violation of what God has ordained. It's a violation of His law. It's a violation of His gospel. We will not attend. We will not participate. We will not approve. And we will continue to preach until they drag our lifeless bodies away, that there is a righteous God, a good God who's given us marriage as a blessing. We will not affirm anything else. We will not preach anything else. And we will not call evil good. And not only will we tell them what the law of God says and point out that they are sinners who are storing up wrath for themselves, we will continue the rest of the verse and tell them not only that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is not hate speech. And we do not hate people who disagree with us on this issue. We love them. And because we love them, we need to tell them the truth. That same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. That God has ordained and established marriage. And no one gets to mess with it. The same-sex marriage, that kind of union, is a violation of God's law. And those who participate in it, those who give approval to it, are storing up themselves wrath in the hands of the righteous judge who one day they will stand before and give account. And yet for sinners, this same righteous, holy God has extended grace through His Son. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there Paul mentions a fairly heinous group of sinners, of murderers and adulterers. And in that group, it includes the effeminate and homosexuals. And what he says about that group of people there that he's describing to the church at Corinth, warning them against immorality, says that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the verse that follows after that is amazing. right after he says this group of people, this vile group of sinners that most cultures would agree are sinners, and he says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and such were some of you. Praise God. There were people in the church at Corinth who apparently had committed some of these vile sins. Yet the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God is that even those, even murderers and adulterers, even the effeminate and homosexuals, yes, even idolaters, those who hated God, those who rebelled against God, those who perhaps spent most of their life fighting against what God has created and ordained, fighting against God's law, yes, even those people can be brought into the church and into the family of God through the gospel. One of the ways that we need to engage this battle is to preach the truth about God's law and about His grace. May He give us the courage to do so, not only when it's unpopular, but when it's illegal. Let's pray. Oh, righteous Father, we see that Your law is indeed, it is beautiful, it is perfect, it is holy and good. Yet we know apart from the sanctifying, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the grace that You've shown us through Christ, we would not love Your law. We would hate it. We too were sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet You, by Your grace, made us alive through Christ, and we rejoice in that. And our desire is to see many more people come to Christ. Lord, we know that it's through preaching the truth of Your word, through teaching Your word and preaching the gospel to our children, to holding high Your standard, not for a moment letting it go, because it is Your standard, it is Your world, it is Your law, and You alone are God. Father, give us the courage to engage this battle when it seems that the tide of culture is sweeping over the entire land and perversion is being accepted, not only accepted, but encouraged. May we stand boldly. May we preach the truth, and may we do so in love. We see those people, Lord, not as enemies, but as those who are held captive in the domain of darkness. May we pray not only for their redemption, but Lord, may we preach truth to them and tell them what Your word says in Your law and tell them the good news of Your gospel. Lord, give us the courage to do so, not only when it's unpopular today, but even on that day when it becomes illegal, Lord, give us the courage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.